I have perfect confidence in our song leader that he can lead it. Turn to number 337 and mark that, and you'll see the reason for that, I think, as we go along. I didn't have a chance to suggest that before the service. Appreciate the presence of all of you tonight. I'd like to encourage you, if you possibly can, to attend the meeting at Lilburn that I believe is in progress from now through Wednesday night, having to do with marriage. Very fine brother doing the teaching from works up in New York State. I wish we could attend meetings more. I'm very sympathetic with the problem of traffic and late returns from work that make it difficult, but Lilburn is not far away. And if you can possibly attend there for this week, I can surely encourage you to do so and confident that you will be blessed by doing so. In a very special way, I feel like the Lord taught me what to preach tonight in what we sometimes call Luke's reference to the Great Commission. He said, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." I'm going to preach repentance tonight, and repentance for remission of sins. That's a wonderfully old topic. That's what John the Baptist preached. That's what Jesus preached. And that's what he's told us to go into all the world preaching. It's been a long time since I have just spent a full lesson on the subject of repentance. And I think it's very important for us to look at that topic because sometimes there are misunderstandings about repentance. And so we want to answer three questions tonight. The first question is, what is repentance? The second question, who should repent? And the third question, what can possibly produce repentance? The first question that we want to look at is, what is repentance? And it would be interesting to ask the people who are gathered here tonight what repentance is. I suspect we'd get a much more consistent answer out of this audience than we would if we went out, say, to the mall with one of those little clipboards and just asked people, what does it mean to repent? I suspect that a great many people would say, well, it's being sorry for what you've done. And there's a certain element of truth in that. However, there's some scriptures that seem to suggest that just sorrow is not repentance at all. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and verse 10, the Apostle Paul speaks about two different kinds of sorrow. There is godly sorrow, and then there is what is called the sorrow of the world. Now, the sorrow of the world produces death. And I suspect that we all have known of people who had sinned and were so sorry for what they had done that, well, maybe they said, I'm just going to quit trying. There's no way I can do right. Or perhaps in some even instances, people have done so something that they felt was so bad and they were so sorry for it that they just felt like the best thing to do was to kill themselves. In fact, we have an instance like that in the Bible, don't we? You remember what Judas did after he had taken the money for betraying Jesus? He realized the great sin he'd committed and went and threw it back to the temple, in the temple, to the men who had given it to him. And then he went out and hanged himself. He was sorry, but what he did was not repentance. What he did was a serious mistake. On the other hand, there is such a thing as godly sorrow that does produce repentance. And I think that from that very period of time in the life of our Lord, near the death of the Lord, we can find another example. Peter denied the Lord three times. And then when he caught sight of the Lord, when their eyes met, he was exceedingly sorrowful. And he went out and wept bitterly. But even that bitter weeping is not the repentance. This passage says that godly sorrow works repentance. His repentance was something that resulted from his godly sorrow and not something that was the repentance itself. Well, let's look at another thought. Some would say, well, it's changing your life. Well, that's very close to it, but it's not exactly what repentance is. The Gentiles, Paul preached, should repent, turn to God, and do works that were befitting repentance. You can see there are two different things there. Repent, and then turn to the Lord, and then do the works that are befitting to repentance, or that indicate repentance. This is the same thing that John the Baptist preached. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And he told the people who had come to hear him what things they needed to do. The soldiers should not put greater burdens on the people than were reasonable, and the tax collectors should not take more tax than was reasonable, and they're a fruit of repentance. But it's not repentance itself. I think from this we can see that repentance is what comes between that godly sorrow and that reformation. It's the change of mind that is produced by godly sorrow and results in a change of conduct. Now, the wise man Solomon said that as he thinks in his heart, so is he. And that's a very significant thought. You are, to a great degree, what you think in your heart. If you have theft in your heart, you're a thief, whether you are able to steal anything or not. And I think that's what Jesus was saying. Whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. He's already an adulterer in his thinking, and consequently, he really is an adulterer. Or, as he said, he that hates his brother is a murderer. John states that. He's a murderer. Why? He's thinking murder. He's thinking murder, and if he's thinking murder, then he's a murderer. What we think in our heart is what we really are. Well, let's just look then at the next question. Who is it that should repent? Well, really, the answer is very, very simple, isn't it? The answer is anyone whose thinking is not right. If repentance is a change of thinking, change of heart, then anyone who's thinking something that's not right is a person who needs to repent. He needs to change his thinking. If he is a thief in his mind, he needs to change his mind. Now, whether he's ever stolen anything or not, he needs to change his mind. If he is lustful in his mind, he needs to change that. If he is a murderer in his mind, he needs to change that. Anyone. But we can look at some individuals particularly, and if you'll turn with me to Acts the second chapter, beginning with verse 22, we find Peter addressing the multitude on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. You put to death this man whom God sent to be your Savior." And he goes on and says, God raised him from the dead. Well, they had difficulty believing that, of course, but he gave them three strong proofs that he had risen from the dead. That's not our subject, but they were convinced that this was so, that God had given his approval to this man whom they had crucified. And so in verse 37, when they realized this, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And in verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent." There's the answer, isn't it? You had a mind to crucify him, to reject him. Now you're going to have to change your thinking about him and no longer reject him, but now accept him as your ruler, as your king, as your Messiah. Be obedient to him in all things. And he told them how to begin. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So those who crucified Jesus needed to repent because their mind was wrong when they crucified him. So they had to change their mind to want to obey him. Moral people still need to repent. Back in the 10th chapter, and we referred to this really last time I spoke, in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, we read about a really, really wonderful man. In fact, I'm going to read again the first four verses of that chapter, which tell us really how good he really was. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and prayed to God always. That's enough to read, really, isn't it? Just think about how good he really was. But in the 11th chapter and verse 18, it is reported that when Peter had reported his meeting with the Gentiles, this family, that they rejoiced that God had granted repentance unto the Gentiles. The Gentiles in the past had rejected the true God. Now this Gentile had done what other Gentiles had not done and what many Jews had not done. He had now repented. He's changed his thinking from a rejection of God to an acceptance of God's messenger. And so his mind has been changed. It doesn't matter how moral a person is, if he has never obeyed those simple commands of the gospel to repent and be baptized, then he still needs to change his thinking. I talked just a couple of weeks ago when I spoke on who is lost. And the question is, why would you delay being lost? Why would you want to continue lost? Well, the fact is, because you're just not ready to obey the Lord. And that's serious. Oh, but I don't cheat, and I don't commit adultery, and I've never murdered anybody, and I pay my taxes, and I get to work on time, and you just talk all the good things you do. But when there's one command of the Lord that you have refused to obey, you not only are a sinner in other ways that need to be forgiven, but even that within itself is a sin. And that heart of rejection needs to be changed to a heart of obedience. And the moment that heart is completely changed to obedience, if it's true repentance, it's going to produce obedience. You're going to do something about this condition in which you are. Even people who are ignorant need to change. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul preaching to a group of Gentiles on Mars Hill. And after in Athens, and after he has spoken to them about the idolatry that has characterized them and their people, he says in verse 30, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands men everywhere to repent. He wants those who did not know God to repent and be obedient to God. But you know, it's easy for us to think that repentance is simply something that the non-Christian has to do. But repentance, though it is a major part of conversion, is something that has to be repeated over and over again in our life. It's true that when a person has been on a worldly course, that he needs to repent and turn around and start going back in the other direction, in an obedient course. But the fact is that every time we sin, it's because something has gone wrong in our thinking. And when something goes wrong in our thinking, it needs to be changed. It needs to be corrected. In the chapter 8 of the book of Acts, we have a man who had believed and been baptized. And according to Jesus, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. There's every reason to believe he was a saved man. But he went back into his old way of thinking and wanted to buy the power to give the Holy Spirit with money. Well, Peter, of course, was greatly concerned about that. Told him he was in the gall of bitterness and that he was really on the way to torment. He said, your money perish with you. In other words, you're in a perishing condition. But in verse 22, he said, repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. He had sinned by what he had thought. He had sinned by his motive of buying the power of God with money. And consequently, he needed to change his thinking if that thought was going to be corrected. And so it is that all of us, when we think wrong, when we have evil motives in what we do, we need to repent. And if we do not repent, then we'll suffer the consequences of our sin. Christians who need to leave their first love need to repent. Turn to the book of Revelation. In fact, the next two or three, I think, are going to come from that. In Revelation, the second chapter, when the Lord was writing letters, or having John write letters to the churches of Asia, he found fault with several of them. And in the verse 5 of the second chapter, after speaking about some wonderful qualities of the church in Ephesus, he said, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works." I'm not sure what all was involved in the fact that they had left their love, their first love, but it's because either their works were not now zealous. I think that may be the point. When they first were converted, they had actually burned books that they had been using in their idolatry. And the books were worth a tremendous amount of money, but they were so zealous to do what was right that that's what they did. But now they had kind of drifted apparently into just a routine, into some kind of formality that was not really motivated by their love. And the Lord said, you need to repent. You need to get your head back into that first love that you had for me. Or else, he said, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You'll no longer be my church. That lampstand represented their acceptance as a church of the Lord. And if he said, if you don't get back to doing your first works, I'll remove your lampstand. But in addition, in the second chapter and verse 14, the Lord writes a letter to the church at Pergamos. Says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing also I hate. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now this was not simply a difference of interpretation of a passage of Scripture, but this was serious sin that involved idolatry, immorality, and there were those who were teaching that this was acceptable, that it was all right. And those who harbored this kind of thing were guilty of sin, their thinking was wrong, and consequently they were to repent. In the third chapter, beginning with verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. It's a dead church, in other words. They were still meeting, but they were really dead. You can't imagine getting much out of a corpse, can you? And you're not going to get much out of a church like that. And, of course, if you've got a church like that, you've got individuals like that. In verse 3, he said, remember, therefore, where you have what you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Repent. Then in the third chapter in verse 19, we read about a very serious condition that existed in the church that's the wrong passage, I believe. But anyway, we're getting on to the next one here. Lukewarm Christians. Verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, so that because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. This is the lukewarm church. In verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I think what we had is in the third chapter and verses 19 through 21, where he speaks about immorality in the church. And this woman who was actually causing her servants to commit sexual immorality. In verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And so, whenever our thinking is wrong, it needs to be changed. And when that thinking is changed, then we will change, because what a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But you know, changing people's thinking is difficult. It's very difficult. I'm going to have to go back and get something I really meant to mention a while ago, but it's too good to leave unsaid. Go with me back to the book of 2 Kings for just a minute. We've been studying this in our class, and it's just such a classic example. A terrible, terrible period had preceded the rise of Josiah as a king. But he became king when he was 8 years old, and immediately, by the time he was 16, he was returning to the Lord. And then he had the temple restored, and while they were working on the temple, they found the book of the law, and they came and read it to him, and he was horrified to realize how far they had left the Lord's will and what terrible consequences had been predicted for those who were disobedient. And so he sent to the prophetess, who said, "Well, these terrible things are going to come on you, but not in your time, because you've humbled your heart." And then, we're not going to take time to read all this, but almost the whole 23rd chapter of 2 Kings is taken up with all the great changes that he made. Verse 4 says that the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. In verse 5, he removed the idolatrous priests from the king, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places. In verse 6, he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes. Verse 7, he tore down the ritual booths. Verse 8, he defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense. In verse 10, he defiled Topheth. And verse 11, he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. In verse 12, the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz. And you can just go on and on with the things he did. And then he commanded them to have a Passover, and they had the best Passover there'd been since the days of Joshua. Oh, he's a great king. And just imagine being there, if you're a believer in Christ, in God, and you see all this idolatrous stuff being thrown out of the temple, and you see these people having to pass over because this is what the law says to do, and the priests are, hey, isn't this wonderful? But you see one old man sitting over there, not too old really at the time, his name Jeremiah. I said, "Jeremiah, what you think about all this?" "Nah, it's nothing to it." There's always somebody cynical, isn't there? But turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, the third chapter. And in Jeremiah, the third chapter, after speaking of the destruction of Israel, the northern kingdom, verse 10 he says, "Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense." They had done what the king told them to do. They had obeyed the commandment of the king, but their heart wasn't in it. And that was proved just as soon as Josiah did. They were right back into their idolatry, right back into their sin, and right back into their wickedness. Why? Their hearts had not been changed. Their conduct was changed, yes, but not their hearts. And in the fourth chapter of Jeremiah, verse 14, Jeremiah says, "Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge with you?" It's not altogether what we're doing. It's what we're thinking. It's the attitudes that we have that are wrong. And changing the heart is a lot more difficult than changing the actions of people. That's the reason God has given us warfare implements that are not carnal. There have sometimes been efforts made to try to convert people to Christ sometimes with swords or guns. I'm told that those who were considered themselves Christians, when they came into Central America, lined up the Indians and said, "You become Christian or you're dead." Well, of course, they immediately became Christians. They didn't so-call Christians. But that wasn't worth anything. Sometime a wife has just badgered her husband till, "Okay, I'll be baptized," and so he's baptized. Has he repented? No, not possibly not. Possibly not. We don't know the heart. The future would tell. You don't badger people into being baptized or into obeying Christ. You don't pay them to do it. You don't offer them some kind of incentives that are simply physical and have nothing to do with their salvation. Now, they may come because, "Oh, I sure like this church," or, "I sure like your preacher," or, "The people sure are nice," or all of this, but that's not worth anything. Until their hearts are really moved, then they have not repented. For the weapons of our warfare, he says, are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not temporal. They're not earthly. But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What kind of strongholds? Well, casting down arguments. When people argue to try to justify their sin or to try to justify their error, you have to cast down those arguments. Not only that, but every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought to captivity. For what purpose? To the obedience of Christ. Isn't that repentance? Bringing every thought into captivity so that the thought will be to obey Christ and not disobey Christ. That's what it's all about. And that's the challenge we have. Not to baptize people. Not to get them to be a part of this church. Not to get them to agree with me. But to determine that they're going to be obedient to Christ. Whether it's what we're practicing or not what we're practicing. To be obedient to Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Well, what's sufficient to accomplish this? Well, I want to just tell you that human effort is not sufficient. We're not personally powerful enough to convince people to do. Or we can offer them things, but to change their mind, to change their thinking about God, without help, we can't do it. Actually, Jesus indicated the Holy Spirit is what accomplishes this. Jesus said to the disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he will come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Let's look at these one by one. He will convict the world of sin. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? Get people to be sorry for their sin so they will repent. The Word of God is the means the Holy Spirit uses. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 17, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. We read when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost that the people were pricked in their heart. What pricked them? The Holy Spirit. Using what? His Word. It was the sword that pricked their heart. The Word that Peter preached, assuring them that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Now there's some people say, "Oh, there you go again. You won't let the Holy Spirit do His work without talking about the Bible." That's the way the Holy Spirit does His work. And it's the only way that I can find that the Holy Spirit changes the hearts, the thinking of people. God is not going to just reach down into somebody's mind and turn a switch of some kind, a valve, and change his thinking. It's going to be accomplished because of His own free will, but He is going to be convinced, convicted by the Holy Spirit, and that's accomplished through the Word of God. They say, "All that Church of Christ teaching." I hear that a little too often. But let's look back and see that this is old teaching. Turn back to the book of Luke, to the 16th chapter. And we're not going to take time to read this whole story, but you're familiar with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember that the rich man wound up in torment, and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, who had been always pampered through his lifetime, wanted Lazarus to come and dip his finger in water and cool his tongue. Abraham said, no, that can't be done. So in verse 27, the rich man had another suggestion or request. I beg you, therefore, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Oh, he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Just do a miracle of some kind, and they'll repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. People who will not be brought to repentance by the Word of God would not repent even if they saw a miracle. Even if they saw a man rise from the dead like Lazarus. In fact, just a few weeks later, a man by the name of Lazarus did come back from the dead. Did the opponents of the Lord repent? No. They were just more determined to put him to death and even to try to put to death the very man who had been raised from the dead, Lazarus. No. The Word of God is the Spirit's sword. And if it can't do the work, it's not going to get done. Well, the Word of God does convict of sin. It defines sin. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Which of us would say, I have never violated God's law? We realize that we have in the past, and from time to time we're even conscious of the fact that we have violated God's law. We're sinners. We see ourselves as sinners. And it provides us the perfect example in Jesus. If anybody thinks he's perfect, just compare yourself to Jesus. Put yourself by his side and say, am I as good as he is? Occasionally. Well, I'll just give you a little illustration. When I was with my younger siblings and a few of my friends, I thought I was a pretty good ping pong player. But when I went to college, I found out I couldn't play ping pong. They just whipped me all over the place. And you may think you're pretty good, but if you ever stand by the side of Jesus, you'll know that you're not. You'll be sorry. You'll be struck with the fact that you're guilty. It produces this godly sorrow that works repentance. Paul wrote, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. He made them sorry with his letter, with what he wrote to them. It didn't take some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit. He made them sorry with the letter that he wrote, condemning their sin. And then he said, for godly sorrow works repentance leading to salvation. So the Word of God can convict of sin, help us to realize our need for salvation. But look again. Not only is it true that the Spirit convicts of sin, but the Spirit convicts of righteousness. It shows us what real righteousness is. It's not our own goodness. In fact, not one of us has a claim to goodness. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3, verse 10, in our own righteousness, in our own history. But Paul knows where the righteousness is to be found. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith unto faith. The Holy Spirit convicts me of sin, but it says if you're going to be righteous, you're going to be righteous through the gift of God's righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Have you ever had some kind of a malignancy or some kind of a disease that needed curing? And the doctor does the surgery, and it's gone. I don't have it anymore. My wife had that experience a few years ago. No more cancer. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't we grateful? But not one of us had ever had a doctor who willingly died to remove something like that from us. If we're grateful to a doctor who simply uses his skill and his ability, what about a Savior who died to provide us with righteousness? Do you despise the riches of His goodness? Do you take lightly the fact that He died for my sin and say, well, I'll go on sinning if He's that generous? No. He says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's the reason God is so good to you, so that you'll repent, change your thinking about Him, be obedient. And so, not only does the gospel convict of sin and of righteousness, but it also tells us of judgment to come. Look with me to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. We're going to face judgment. And isn't that enough reason for us to repent? Think with me again. Think about our sin, how guilty we are. Doesn't that make you want to change? If we're dirty, we want to get a bath. We want to get cleaned up. And when we think about the sin that's on our soul, if we haven't come to the Lord for forgiveness, every sin we've ever committed is on our record. I remember sometime being called in the principal's office, and she had that manila folder, and she'd look at it, and I wonder how much she knows. Well, I'll tell you, you don't need to wonder about how much God knows. God knows it all. It's all on your soul. And doesn't that make you want to change, to make a repentance? Not only that, but does not the fact that Jesus died for us make us want to repent? And does not the fact that we're going to face Him in judgment one day, whether it's today or tomorrow or 5 years from now or 10 years from now, we're going to meet Him in judgment. And don't we want to be ready? But the only thing that's going to make us ready is that our heart has been turned to obedience, to submission. The songs we've sung have to do with submission to Jesus and to God. And if we are found in rebellion, we're lost. We're lost eternally. But someone says, if He's going to judge us, why has He waited so long? And in the days of Peter, there were those who said, where is the sign of His coming? Talking about Him coming all this time, we don't see any evidence of it. Since the world began, things have gone on like that. Well, they really haven't. The flood was a tremendous catastrophe that destroyed the world. And Peter points out that fact. But he tells us why God had waited. 100 years? 1,000 years? 2,000 years? 2,000? Why has He waited? Why doesn't He come? Well, the answer is this, which we'll see in a minute. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. Don't you ever question that God's going to fulfill His promise. Now, 1,000 years is as a day to Him, and a day is 1,000 years. He doesn't count time like we do. And sometimes He makes a promise that takes Him thousands of years to fulfill, but He's going to fulfill it. Be sure of that. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. As long as there's somebody who might be converted by waiting, God's willing to wait. He's willing to wait. Have you ever been in that situation? You're hoping for a large group maybe to make on a trip, and there's somebody else that might be coming. Let's just wait another 2 or 3 minutes, and maybe they'll get here, be ready to go. God wants everyone in heaven who's willing to get there. But to get there, you've got to repent. And that's what He's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now you know why I wanted that song sung. Is your heart right with God? That's the question the song asked. Have your affections been nailed to the cross? What do you love more than anything else? Do you count all things for Jesus but loss? That's what Paul did. Gave up his family connections, gave up his business, his job, gave up the honor of his position to be persecuted himself and eventually to die. Are you willing? Am I willing to do that? Do we have dominion or self and or sin or evil without and within? Are all our powers, what powers do you have? Are our powers under Jesus' control? Does he each moment abide in your soul? You're thinking about Jesus now, aren't you? When you go home tonight, is he still going to be in your soul? Tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. Well, no, Jesus doesn't have quite that much place in my mind. You better think, change your mind. You better repent. Is your heart right with God? If not, change it. We've seen that not only Christians, but non-Christians, and not only non-Christians, but Christians need to repent when their thinking is not right. And I would plead with every one of us tonight to look into our hearts. Is my thinking right? Is my thinking toward sin right? Is my thinking toward my brethren right? Is my thinking toward the needy right? Is my thinking, first of all and foremost, toward God right? Is my heart right with God? If not, repent, for the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and how urgent it is that we be ready. If you have never been baptized, we would encourage you to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. If you've done that, but you see something in your heart that's still not right, repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. We stand and sing to encourage you.